Amen. Thank you, Ms. Williams. I'm glad he'll be coming for me. Amen. The next time he comes. All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, and we're continuing our study in Romans. We'll be in Romans chapter 7 again tonight. We studied and kind of really spent a lot of time running a lot of verses in the first seven verses of chapter 7 last time we were together and pulled in a lot of verses to try to make help put all of that in perspective, and because we spent so much time there, I don't want to go back and review everything because I will get stuck there again. Amen. And so we will pick up in verse 6 of chapter 7 and just begin there. The thought that we were spending time in, it begins, it kind of changes sides of the street, as Pastor said before, and uses that terminology, but. And so things are changing when we see that word. It's changing an idea. He often used that changing sides of the street. And the thought process is the beginning. He's trying to draw our attention to what he has explained. This is the contrast to it. And so as we begin to study that, let's go ahead and pray as we get into our study tonight. I just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear Lord, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans and, Lord, just how it explains to us that you didn't throw away your law, God, that you didn't just do away with it, that we are in liberty, but we've been set at liberty because we're in Christ. God, help us to realize the law is still there, and it is not a law that is a sin, as we see in this chapter, but, Lord, it is something that makes it appear. It makes us understand how the extent or makes it exceedingly sinful, according to the Scripture. I pray tonight, if there's someone here that does not know Christ as their Savior, that tonight they would, through the book of Romans, they would see that they need their need of Christ. Lord, I pray, and they would come to know Him as their personal Savior. For those of us who already have accepted Him, Lord, I pray that we would see in your word, Lord, just how we need to walk, Lord, the constant daily battle that we fight inside of ourselves, that even the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, he battles that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize he battled that, we're going to battle that. Help us to get the victory through your word and through your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see tonight as we begin the chapter 7 here, as it really begins to launch towards the back of the book. Everything that we studied last time was really trying to teach us some things about the law, and that how, again, when we're dead, it was that marriage picture. And so I'll say just a little bit, just so that you don't, those of you that weren't here, you know what we studied. Those of you that were here, we won't rehash all of it. All right. So, but it is a picture. The marriage relationship is often the church and the Christ, the church being the bride of Christ. The picture here is that he did not contrast the law and Christ one against the other. And he pictures the Old Testament law had the law of marriage, and that if I was married to a husband, when that husband's dead, I'm free to marry again, but not until that person's dead. And so when he was conquering, when he's given this, he's picturing not the law being the thing that we are dead to, or the old husband, all right? But the law was the one that was binding us to the husband, and the husband was the flesh. And when we're in Christ, we're able to live in the newness of spirit, as he's going to build and speak to in these upcoming verses. And so when we're dead to the flesh, to the law itself, ruling over the flesh, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die, according to the Scripture. And so when we're in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, we ran all those verses and talked about, there was a severing or a sealing, according to the Scripture, that came in and separated my flesh and my soul. And it's just a small barrier called, you know, just as big as the universe, called the Holy Spirit of God, who came in to seal and separate those two pieces. Even though I'm still bound and wrapped by something that constantly wants to live to lust in the things of the flesh, there's a spirit, the Spirit of God seals what he has redeemed already, and I can live to that new man. And so we dealt with that in the first six verses, really, but we're going to go, we make that transition into but. And so in verse 6, I hope I gave you a little bit of background of what we did last time, because it took me a whole hour to do it last time. All right, so here we go in chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, look at this, wherein we were held. All right, there's that being held under the law, that almost sounds like chains, because you're going to talk later on, you're going to see this ideology or the thought process powering through the chapter about we were held under this until we got in Christ, all right? So that's going to be predominant throughout the chapter, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think it's important for us to understand here, now that we talked about leaving the old husband and the old husband being the old man, all right, now we don't often put it in that perspective, realizing the flesh is the dead husband, and now the new husband, because the law has been, it's the law of marriage, if you can see it that way, it has been fulfilled. The payment has been made. Now I'm in Jesus Christ, and he is the person who I'm supposed to be obedient to. He's the person I'm supposed to love. He's the person I'm supposed to serve. He's the person I'm supposed to give myself to. That is what the first five verses deal with. Now he begins to build an argument, and it's going to go all the way into chapter 8. And he's going to talk about the law of God, which is, most people call it the law of Moses, but Paul calls it the law of God. All right? And so he says the law of God is what we were held under, and what, again, and he's going to make an argument about how so many people think that it did make sin appear. Sin was always present. But the law is going to be more pronounced when God says, don't do this. Thou shalt not. Now this thing, and it's going to give us some things, and we'll go through the chapter. But the other thing, so we don't miss it, is in chapter 8 and verse 2, he's going to get all the way, he's going to deal with two laws, one of the mind and one that we're supposed to serve in spirit, and it's the law of the spirit. And this whole chapter, since we've left, he built a foundation that we're in Christ, we're supposed to serve him. He gives an idea of marriage, faithfulness to Christ, and now the whole chapter is going to be talking about how hard it is to do that. That he spends five verses on this is what the truth is, and this is how hard it is. He spends the rest of the next 20 verses, in this is the battle of our lives. This is what we're going to struggle with. The things I want to do, I will, I don't do. The things I know to do, I can't make myself do. And he realizes, he's just trying to help us. He's realizing how much of a battle the Christian life is, because the flesh, which one we live to. Now here, the letter of the law, there were so many people that lived under that. Look at verse 6 again. He says that newness of the spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The letter of the law was what they lived by and how they had to keep it. And he said that now we have this opportunity to serve in a spirit. And he's really going to deal with this thought. And I want you to kind of get understanding that even coming out of the idea of being in Christ and of marriage, it's the idea of there's the old man. And I've never been married to a man. Praise God. Okay? But for a lady, maybe this is a better illustration for you. But if you could understand it, if you've lost a husband and you had one that you knew you should serve, even though he wasn't a nice man. That's the idea that's being here. I was bound by the law and I married this man and he wasn't a good man, but I married him and I realized that after I got married, but I was bound to him by the law and I stayed with him and I was obedient to him and I did all those things by the letter of the law of what I was required. Now I married this other man and he's a wonderful man. And he don't have to say, woman, bring me my sweet tea. When he walks in the door, he's so sweet, I bring him sweet tea. Because I want to keep him sweet. Amen? And I mean, that's the idea of where the whole rest of the chapter and what we're trying to deal with here is that I want, again, you can serve in both areas, but the New Testament Christian, and as he deals with this, he's going to break it all the way down to where, yes, you know, Jesus fulfilled the law. No one ever got to heaven because they kept the law anyway. All right, that's the whole point of the book. The book's going to run that whole reference, but Jesus filled it in every point to prove the law of God could be fulfilled only by God, by his son, Jesus Christ. And he's going to run these references here. He's going to talk about some things that maybe for you, you know, if the law's dead, then that, what is this, you know, if this law to sin is dead to me, or is that it? Maybe this is not the law of God he's building. We've already made some statements that he's going to build to this, the law of God, but he's going to make the question, is this the law of sin? Look at what he says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is this the law of sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of conspicuance, for without the law, sin was dead. So he's going to use the word conspicuence again is just another word or another word for covet. And as he's talking about lust or covet, he's referencing that using another terminology that encompasses about three different terms that could covet, lust, all the things that you could think of. It's the King James Bible. God knew exactly how to say it. And so he throws one big word in that every word that you could think of about lust, covet, everything that could fall under it, this word covers all the bases. And so it's the perfect word to use. And again, they didn't get it wrong. They got it right. And again, so he places it here for us to know this is what's happening. And really, he's telling on himself or even talking about human nature. He's going to begin the thought process because most of us, you know, we see a baby eyeing something that is shiny. Now, maybe before they could pull up and start to stand up, they really never even noticed what it was. And where I'm from in the North, they call them knickknacks. And then I found out some other place in the Midwest, knickknacks are things you eat. All right, you know, it's all terminology. It's about communication, right? So I don't know what you call it, but the shiny thing that's on the table that you don't want them to break, you don't want them to touch. You know, people talk about childproofing the house. How about childproofing your child for your house? Instead of moving everything around, you know, tell your kid no. And then back it up. It's the best thing for them. You say, well, what about the outlets? Well, my dad, you know, he gave me something to stick in there. I didn't do that but once. Amen. So, all right, you don't have to do it. Anyway, so there's nothing wrong with it. Anyway, so I'm having fun a little bit tonight, but we realize that, so he says here that I would not have known, he said, I wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong if it hadn't have been for the law. But he said, but then when the commandment came, then I started coveting everything. And for a Christian, we realize now many of you don't think that you covet things, but every time you drive down the road and your neck about breaks when you see that new sports car, that, you know, for me, it's not a sports car, it's the jacked up four-wheel drive, double cab dually diesel Chevrolet. I felt something right there. Anyway, but you know, I mean, you get that whipping of the neck, and again, you don't think you covet those things. But again, and ladies, it may not be that for you, but it could be a house that you drive by and you just, you know, I wish I lived there, right? You don't realize there's a big sinkhole under it, right? It's Florida. Amen. We think about all those things, but we are. This is something he gets us where everybody, that you may, it may not be your besetting sin, but one of the things that covers most of us is that eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it covers so many things because it could cover somebody else's wife and it can cover somebody else's stuff. It can cover so many different things. Somebody else's money. I mean, we go through the list of things and Paul, under the inspiration of God, just says, I would not have known this. But again, does that make the law sin? No. He uses the term, a strong term of God forbid. No, that's not the truth. It seems like that sometimes, but again, we have a sin nature. We're born with it. Amen. And what happens is when somebody tells us no, we want to do it more. When somebody says don't touch that, I didn't really want to touch it before they told me not to. But now I really want to touch it. And it's because it's not just the sin nature. It's a rebellious nature. It's not just a rebellious nature. Listen, folks, you know, we think that, you know, our children are rebellious against their parents. But really, even when you're rebelling against your parents, you're rebelling against God and God's law. And oftentimes we don't think about that. It's not that they don't love us. And it's even not that we don't love God. That's clear from the scripture. But we got sin nature. And when we're told to do something, we want to be able to rationalize, even though we know what's right. Can you imagine being, we don't really know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. I mean, we don't really have, you know, you could ballpark it same day, you know. I mean, I know if it was me, it would have been same day, you know. But maybe if it was you, you'd have made it 3 or 4 days. Maybe it'd been 100 days. I don't know. Whatever it was. But you know, everybody, we don't know exactly how many days they spent there. But they had so many trees to eat and to work on and to take pleasure in. There was only one they were restricted from. And they could have made it many days, but I guarantee you it was one of those things where there was some, this tree right here. Now, I mean, there's a garden, and if God's going to plant a garden, it ain't a small one, folks. It ain't going to be like some of your gardens, you know, where I grow tomatoes and that's it, you know, or whatever it is. God had a garden, I mean, and these things were meat for them. All right, now I like meat. All right, so if God was going to plant a garden that I could get enough, I called it meat out of, it had to have some trees. It had to have some substance to it. And they had a lot of work. This was something that was going to keep the man busy. The man needed work. It was good. Work was good for him. Work is good for you, by the way. Idleness is not good for you. It causes you to covet. Just let me say that, all right? But as we go towards the tree, I can imagine Adam and Eve being there. And again, they're working their way through the garden, and then they see it, and they know the commandment of God. But you know, when something gets in front of you, it's harder to resist that. Now, Adam, you know, he just didn't let it bother him. Probably, you know, it was just, I'm working, you know, we owe, so off to work we go. Adam didn't owe anybody. Adam was doing and keeping up what God had. Again, think about stewardship. This is something that's really, you know, even the first man, God gave him something and told him to be a good steward of it, to keep it up, to stay after it, to be somebody that pruned and kept this thing going. I've got you a good start. You know, every one of us have, I mean, think about your family. I've been preaching a lot on the family lately, but even for me, you know, for me to say that I started my family, no, all of those were a blessing from God. God gave that to me and made that investment in my life. And I'm the steward of that. One day they'll be gone. They're not going to be, they'll be building their own families in their own home. And my job is just a stewardship job to make sure I use the tools that God gave me in the home to prune off the things that shouldn't be there, to fertilize or to encourage the things that are supposed to be there, that they're supposed to produce in their lives. You know, we can break it down and make it real simple, but just like trying to live for God and not covet, it isn't easy. It's a constant daily battle. It's a constant daily battle trying to raise our family in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. You know that children, I've noticed this now, I think there's the letter of the law, you know, you say, what do you mean? I don't know. They've used the different terms, riot act at my house. I don't know if, you know, I don't know that we ever put on a riot at our place, you know, me and my sister and my brother, but it was a couple times my dad, I mean, it was DEFCON 5. I thought he put that on, you know. He lined us all up against the wall. It wasn't a firing squad, but it was a paddling squad. It was pointing at me, and I'm going to start out with you. I'm going to warm up with you, boy, and then the rest of you are getting it behind that. And then, you know, I'd hid the paddle. I didn't like that thing. I mean, it was a big two-hander that he had. He had founded it from our state college. My dad was a trash man. I don't know what Greek letters were on that, but there were Greek letters on that paddle that my dad had for me. I didn't like it, so I hid it. It didn't stop my dad. My dad didn't go, well, it's too tough for me today. He didn't spare the rod. He went and made another one. He took a hatchet on a 2x6. And I was watching chips fly. And I thought, maybe this will calm him down. Maybe this will get him in a frame of mind that, you know, of correction. And he'll say, now, son, what you did was wrong. My dad wasn't one of those talkers. He was not a philosopher. My dad put the board on the seat of instruction of my life and then said, next. Pretty much on the way away, it was, don't do that again. You say, what were you doing that you got that? I was running in church. I was running the aisle in the church. He said, why would your dad spank you for that? Because you ought not be running in church. You know, let me just say it to our parents. Listen, your kids, this is God's house. Your kids ought not act like hoodlums here. Amen. You ought to correct them for it. All right? They're kids, so they will act like hoodlums. I was one. My dad did his best to beat it out of me. Amen. I'm sorry. When you see me take off and running here, realize that he may have jumped one, skipped one. Anyway, let's press on. He continues this argument, this idea about not coveting. In verse 9, he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Now, some of this may be confusing to you, but just let me, verse 8 all the way down to verse 11, the word taking occasion is found both in that and both of these words, and it's talking about how sin took advantage, all right? The word occasion is going to mean it took the opportunity or seized the season of time that happened. Now, the idea, everybody under mankind is lumped in under here. Paul is kind of speaking from his own experience. Many of us can't go back and remember the time that Paul speaks of, "For I was alive without the law once." So each one of us can make this statement, and some people can remember that far back, some people can't remember that, but some people can remember the time that they made the transition and realized what was wrong and what was right. When they realized the law of God. Not heaven and hell, but they realized that there was a punishment for wrongdoing. There was a right way of doing things and a wrong way of doing things. They began to understand the concept. And then the law of sin or the law of sin applied to them. They were born with a sin nature, but we wonder, this is a great scripture. A lot of people that preach and teach that a child is safe. They go to David. David talks about how he, once the child was dead, he went ahead and washed himself and he went ahead and ate, but he prayed until the child died. But the child, he knew where the child was going to be, and it was not in hell. He was going to see his child again in heaven one day, because the child was in a state of innocence before it knew right and wrong. It understood the law. There was a time, according to verse 4, it says, "For I was alive without the law once." That means that a child, Adam, it doesn't have to be a child in our day and age. No one is made like Adam anymore. They're formed as and born as a child into the world. And so they go through a time of innocence, and that's what we call oftentimes, if you study theology, you understand the age of Adam and Eve was an age of innocence. And then sin came into the world. There was a commandment, but they didn't break the commandment of God. We came into this world and we had sin nature passed on to us. All right? Now, there are all kinds of different theologians that will talk to you about original sin and all these different things. But what we need to understand is what the Bible speaks to us about, and not what theologians have tried to whittle down or build up. The Word of God is our final authority on all things. And here the Bible says that I was alive once. Paul is speaking about himself, speaking about mankind. Every one of us can put our name in there. So there was a day in our lives that we realized that sin was sin, that we were wronging. We may not have understood everything theologically, that every sin is really against God, but we realized we wronged someone. And so he goes on, he says, "But when the commandment came, sin revived." So he's beginning to say that I was alive once, and then when I realized the commandment, sin revived. All of a sudden, sin that was always present, where my mom said, "Don't touch that," and she slapped my hand, and I looked at my mom and went, "I don't know why, and cried because I didn't realize why she smacked my hand. But one day, I realized the commandment of mom not to touch that was wrong. Understood? No. My grandson cannot. I mean, he really, I don't believe he's past the age of innocence yet, but he's beginning to understand what he's not supposed to do and what he is supposed to do. He realizes when he wants something, he's not too young to covet yet. When he wants something and another kid's got it, he'll crawl across the room to get it. And he don't care who's in between him. He'll go around him, through him, and take it from him. Because he's a little sinner. How did he get that way? I'm guilty. It passes on, right? It passes through our kids. It passes on in that sin nature. But there was a time of innocence when every one of us were alive without the law. But then the law came and sin revived. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto me death. I want you to understand this terminology. And if you ever wanted to use a proof text to disprove Calvinism, this is the proof text. Okay, there's a lot of things you can disprove. But when you talk about things that are preordained, they preordained certain people to hell by the commandment of God. That God chose certain people for death. Okay, God's commandments and his law, even don't eat of this tree, was not to set all of man into a tailspin and to drive us into sin. God didn't say don't touch that so that they would touch it. That is a worldly, I mean, that's what the, think about the world, the ones that blame everything on mom and dad. That they're the same group. If they believed in God, they'd blame it on God. When you throw away God, you got to blame it on mom and dad because you don't have a God to blame it on. But I mean, that's what Calvinism really does. It says that God's just thrown away a group of people. But when God made the commandment, commandments are ordained to life. The commandment, don't touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it would be for your good and my glory if you didn't touch that. That's what, you know, God's commandments are for our good and for God's glory. Over and over again, you could go through every mark of everything that's there, and what we would find was for his good and our glory. And again, when we see that, if we're not careful, we'll get to the place where we just think, God said that because he wanted us to fall into that. No, God doesn't. I mean, when you're standing in front of, when the bridge goes out and you see it and you stop, and you stand and wave down cars and try to stop people from going off the bridge, are you trying to get them all to go off the bridge? Are you all saying, come this way? I want to see how many people will die and plunge into the canyon or the water. No, you're literally trying to stop people and save them. But what will some people do? I'm busy, get out of my way and go around you and drive on to their death. Even when you told them the bridge is out, don't go that way. When you tell people, if you go this way, you're going to die and go to a devil's hell. God doesn't want you to die this way. God doesn't want you to spend eternity. You know, people will go right around you and keep going. They won't stop. And it's not because the commandment wasn't to ordained unto life. It's because certain people will drive on past. And it's not because if they didn't turn or stop that they wouldn't be saved. Do you know, I one of the things that drives me crazy about that whole idea of theology is there's so many New Testament verses that teach us that God is willing that no one perishes. So how can you build a doctrine that God chose a whole group of people to die? It's falsehood. It's something that too many so-called big denominations and religions are buried. They've set their feet in concrete, and they wonder why they have no power with God. How could God bless a group of people that just take a section of humanity and say they can't be saved? How can God get behind that and bless it? No, he can't. He goes on and he says in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He uses this terminology, and I think it's powerful enough for each one of us to be able to pick this up and to realize that almost all the time, sin is a deceiver. The sin itself and the person that we, you know, embody sin for us is Satan. And we think about, I mean, he's a great deceiver. Sin itself deceives us. Think about this. I know that most of us won't take this necessarily and take it home with us, but I feel like for us, you know, it says it deceived me. Sin deceived me. Sin deceives us by making us think that we're going to get away with it. All right? That the law of reaping and sowing is somehow done away with in the New Testament age, and it isn't. See, that's what, when you throw away the law, that's how so all these people want to throw away the law, but the law keeps proving itself out real. The law of sowing and reaping happens even after you get saved. All right? And I mean, we got to, you know, so no one's going to get hurt. No one's going to be hurt by this. When sin is, I mean, the penalty of sin is death. You say, well, Jesus paid that sin for me. Listen, I'm telling you, people that, you know, how many people that saved, went to our high schools and went to good Christian schools and they went out and they did, maybe it was just one night. Maybe it was just one time, but they were deceived enough by sin to go do something and they got drunk and they never made it home. Preacher tells a story about a boy in his Sunday school class that went out and just played the wrong music in a band and was out late too many nights. And one night, maybe not drunk, maybe not all those things, but just out too late in the wrong place and fell asleep driving home, wrecked a car, and we won't know what he could have done for God. Spend forever in heaven, but gave his life to sin. Sin will always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll never let you off where you say it's enough. It's not going to let you off on the stop you thought you could get off on. It's going to take you all the way across town to the wrong side of town and drop you off in a place that you never would have gone on your own. You know, again, this is one of the things that you know, it even lies to us. Sin deceives. How does sin deceive? Most of the world, you know, most of the, I would say, a liberal Christian of our day, it tells them that God is love. And it again, in the garden, sin or deceiving Eve, it told a good half-truth. It's always going to give you some truth and then mix it with a little bit of error. Because God is love. But I'm just going to tell you. And then it tells you, but God doesn't care about you sinning. God's not, you know, it's under the blood. You're never going to answer for that sin. No, you won't answer for that sin. But think about where the sin took you and the opportunities. Think about you. You will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And whatever time you wasted in sin, that was a time you could have been serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll stand there not answering for the sin that you've committed because it was paid for. But what you could have done while you were sinning and living in sin, you'll answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for. And you'll stand there. And again, the idea for the Christian is serving the Lord and wanting to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, instead of hearing, come on in. You're going to be over there. You say, I don't think it's going to be like that. Jesus isn't going to get, again, when you know, everybody's not going to be like these fake judges. And we talked about real nurses. You know, all the TV shows that you like to watch where the courtroom is all laughs and they're joking and they're making fun of the law. Do you know that is that the whole law justice system is founded upon our book, the Word of God, and upon the laws of God? And it's not something to be trifled with or mocked. It's something that has, again, God ordained government to protect us. And when they take them to court, there ought to be, listen, we ought to be able to deal with things. If you're a businessman and you hire a guy inside the church to do something, the church ought to be able to handle its own business according to the scripture. But if you hire a contractor outside these walls, they're not a Christian. They can say they're a Christian, but you've got no recourse. You're not going to sit down. If they're not a member of your own church, you're not going to sit down in church and do business with your pastor and get it fixed. Not unless they submit themselves to it, and some would, but very few. Where are you going to take it? You're going to take it to the law. You're going to take it to the government to deal with the business that you had outside as a non-Christian. But again, we always think about that, you know, the justice system. You know, I'm going to tell you, when you walk into a courtroom, it ain't all laughs. It's not a bunch of jokes and everybody looking at each other laughing. It's solid business, and somebody's liable to go to jail. What the judge says is law. And if you get too laughing and you go ahead and mock the judge in that court. And even if you didn't think you were going to do any time, he may make you. And we just trifle with the things of God and even play with sin. And we wonder, he says, by taking occasion that by the commandment it deceived me and by it slew me. It, again, the idea here is that they were innocent, a time of innocence, but with sin nature, all the sin nature needed was an excuse. Do you know what every good Christian, all they need to miss a Sunday is an excuse? Do you know what every good Christian needs? All you need just to get out of something that you ought to be doing is a good excuse. What every parent needs not to discipline their kid is a good excuse. I'm being merciful this time. I'm being merciful this time. And we don't realize that every time that we go down that road, the Bible teaches us to spare the rod is to spoil our child. Now, instead of saying, I'm being gracious, you ought to say, I'm spoiling my kid. I'm spoiling my kid. Be honest with yourself. I mean, if you're going to go that route, just be honest about it. You know, and you may turn you around on those things. And we go down this road, but he goes on, he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So he makes two statements that every one of us can understand, is that the reason sin itself, why the law had to come, and it's called later in the book, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that it's teaching us, but even it gives us this idea to us, sin would have been transparent. We couldn't see it. We couldn't lock in on it. We couldn't put a bead on it if we were shooting at it. It was invisible to us. But when the law came, it made it appear. It made it black and white. It made it sinful, exceedingly sinful, when we really took a hard look at it. Because see, what happens is when we study the Word of God and God teaches us something, it appears to be sin. Do you know when something appears to be something, we're not sure it's that? Upon further study in the Word of God, all of a sudden, it's exceedingly sinful. You know, that's seeing something and then understanding something. I took knowledge, it appeared to be that, and then when I studied it out, I understood that it was exceedingly sinful. You know, we live in a day and age where most people want to get saved, and they want to hear all the things that tickle their ear and make them feel good about God. They don't want to study His Word to realize where God lays the barriers, what God says will help your family, what God says don't do, and what God says, this is what I want you to do. Those are the boundaries for our lives. Think about this, and I missed this, and I'm going to finish with this, but I want you to get it. The Word back in, you know, when we think about how am I supposed to serve God? In this New Testament age, serving God, you know, we could say, I need to serve God in obedience. Yes, we need to be obedient to God's commandment. But I think sometimes the word that I would use would be we're obligated. Do you know when you talk about, because the whole beginning of the chapter begins this idea of the old marriage that I had to the flesh, and now I'm married into Christ. I made a covenant. I married Him. He is my husband. He is the husbandman that spent so much to purchase me back from my old life of sin, to bring me into a walk with Him. And then this obligation, the definition of obligation is to the binding force of civility, kindness, and gratitude. When the performance of a duty cannot be enforced by law. That is the 1828 Dictionary of Obligation. And the sentence it uses is, favor conferred, imposed on men, an obligation to make suitable returns. The idea is this, that someone does us a favor, and we are obligated to return it. But even in a marriage relationship, when I'm married, this person has been so good to me, I'm obligated. I'm obligated. Civility, kindness, gratitude. I mean, obedience. If we're just thankful for what Jesus did for us, we would serve Him. If we realize just all that He, in the book is so well laid out to understand, not just the book of Romans, but we understood in chapter 6 the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We realize our wages, our payment, what we've earned is hell. But Jesus gave us what He deserved. Jesus took our sin on Himself and paid for it and gave us a home in heaven, and we're obligated. You say, well, why do you serve God, preacher? I serve God because I feel obligated. You say, what do you mean? I mean, I recognize. And I don't want to serve him. Now you say, well, that sounds like duty. No, duty is a different word. You know, the Bible uses words for a reason. And when we talk about all the things that we feel here, and again, by occasion, taking occasion, sin has taken occasion against us. And now given the opportunity, wouldn't it be something if we, as born-again Christians, took occasion in Christ Jesus to take, we took the opportunity. We found the season that God's given me opportunity to serve him. But it's a late hour. The song talked about he's returning for me. I couldn't help but sit there and think about the soul that was won today, and that there's one more person going to be there with us, that's going to go out with us. See, the obligation is really not, it's not all that hard. Everything God has commanded me to do is for my good and his glory. And so in this life, I'm obligated. I have a sense of gratitude and kindness unto my God. And you say, well, preacher, you know, what are you getting at? I mean, if I was here and I was lost and I've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd realize that there's a Savior who wants to save me. And there are people that will refuse accepting Jesus Christ because I'm not ready to change it. Okay, well, you're never going to make that change until you get in Christ. You don't have the power over the old man. You can't have that dividing that we talked about last week. You need a brand new marriage. You need a brand new person to be in Christ Jesus before you ever begin that process. Too many people have quit or not gone to heaven. They've died in their sins because they wanted to turn over a new leaf, or they wanted to clean up before they got saved. No, that's impossible for you to do without being in Christ. If you're here tonight and you need to be saved, listen, you need to give your life to Christ tonight. It's the best decision I ever made, and it would be the best decision you ever made when you understand. Even the study of this book is just understanding all that we got when we got Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're saved, listen, one of the things, take occasion to serve God. Feel obligated not to keep the law and the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit, and obligate that gratitude for what God's done for you. Let's stand to our feet. The musician's going to come tonight. If you're here and you're not 100% sure that heaven would be your home, if you do not know that you personally have a relationship with Jesus Christ because you accepted his finished work on Calvary, then I'll be here in the front, and I'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Brother Bert's going to sing and the musicians are going to play. You step out and come if God's spoken to your heart.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Tonight, Would you bow your head with me tonight? If you're here and you don't know Christ, well, this is an opportunity that may last through eternity. You're here tonight and you don't know Christ. You may be sitting there gripping the pew and say, Preacher, I just don't want to walk in front of all these people while their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. It's your opportunity to come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. As Brother Bert sings, you come.
Still I will follow, though no one join me. Still I will follow, though no one join me. Still I will follow, no turning back, no turning back.
If you're here and you don't know Christ, I'll be right here for a few minutes after the service. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven because of a Bible reason. If you don't know that, we don't want you to leave here. You didn't come in by accident. Amen. God sent you here, and we want you to be saved. Don't forget about all the things that are upcoming, especially teenagers. Don't miss that youth rally this Friday night and all the different meetings next week. Thursday night visitation. I always have questions after the service. Thursday night visitation, we're having it. It's at 7 p.m. in the fellowship hall. Let's pray before we're dismissed. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I thank you for our folks. I pray that you go with them now. Lord, I know that each one of them have different things they'll go to tomorrow, Lord, and even keep them safe in the drive home. Lord, I pray you protect our families. Bring us back together at the appointed hour on Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen.